If I remember correctly, and I might not remember correctly, we were on page 100. We had just finished the bottom of page 151. Is that correct? Did we do? You have a line at Galatians 5, 1 to 4 underneath it. So we didn't even look at Matthew 18? Oh, that's right. We did do that. We went to Matthew first and then went back to Galatians because I had skipped Galatians on accident. And okay. Good, because I went to listen to myself online just to remember where we were. I was pretty sure we were down to Hebrews 6. Okay? So let me skip ahead to that. I went to the wrong slide. But there was something I wanted to point out about John 5:24. Turn back in your books to John 5:24, because in fact, let's go back one to John 6:39 through 40, and then we'll skip ahead. Okay? John 6:39 through 40, just something to think about as we look at this. It says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I myself shall raise him up on the last day." The reason I read those "shall," because I'm going to ask you right now, how many times does the word "will" show up in that without those two that I translated "shall"? Twice, yeah. What does that mean? It says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose." Then he goes on, he says, "For this is the will of my Father." Twice there, the word "will" or "thelo." The word "thelo" there, the word "will." What do you think that means? "This is the will of him who sent me." Someone described to me what the possibilities are as far as saying this is the will of God or this is the will of the Father. Okay, either it is God's moral will, which is what Friesen calls it, his moral will. John Piper calls it his will of desire, what God wants to happen. Or the other way the Bible uses will as it relates to God is his sovereign will. Or Friesen calls it sovereign will, Piper calls it his decreative will, or will of decree. So you have the will of desire or will of decree. You have the moral will, what God wants us to do, or the sovereign will, what he says is going to happen. Read that and tell me what you think that is. In fact, you know what? Better than reading that, let's look at the broader context. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a very interesting passage, especially as you get to the end. Okay? Jesus speaks, beginning in verse 22, about himself being the bread from heaven. Okay? And then he says, "Unless anyone eats me, they won't have any part of me." Verse 35 says, "Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Okay? So he's saying that those who are really, really a part of me are going to partake of me. And this is a difficult saying for them. And then he concludes this statement by saying, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Okay, all that the Father gives me, notice it says, will come to me. Okay? I believe that's just a simple future tense. Okay, this will happen. And the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. So this is promissory. This is Jesus making a promise. How is this going to happen? "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will," okay, not anything that I've planned, "but the will of him who sent me." So I'm here not by my design, but by the design of the Father. And what am I going to do according to the Father's design and plan? What I'm going to do according to the Father's design and plan is I am going to take all that he gives to me and not cast any of them out. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." What does that connect with? That connects with what we read back there in verse 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Okay, so this is going to happen. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I shall raise him up in the last day." So when it talks about the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father, okay, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about a will of desire or a will of decree? This is, it seems to me from the context, that he's talking about the will of decree. Jesus came to do what was decreed by the Father. What did the Father decree? The Father decreed that these who were given to him, he would not cast out. Now, when we talk about the idea of God's decreed will or God's will of desire, the contrast, the way you know God's will of desire is because he reveals it to you, is because that's what the Bible says. Is it the will of the Father that I should lie, bear false witness against my neighbor? No, that is not the desire, the will of my Father. That's how you know the will of desire. That's how you know the moral will of God. Okay? Does that make sense? God says you know his moral will. But there are so many areas that we don't know God's moral will, right? God has not spoken on certain subjects. And so there are things that are not, that's why there are certain things that we say there are just not moral issues when it comes to God's moral will. If that's the way we know God's moral will, how do we know God's sovereign will or his will of decree?
It happened.
Okay? The way we know God's moral, his will of decree or his sovereign will is that it happened. If it happened, that's what God willed. And over again in the scripture, we read about about the sovereign will of God. This is what God had planned. Even look at what Joseph says. You remember Joseph, when Joseph is taken into captivity and goes through the most horrendous treatment? And at every point, all Joseph is ever trying to do anywhere he goes is just trying to get along and do what he's supposed to do, right? Not trying to make trouble for anyone, not ambitious in any way, trying to make rank anywhere. He's just trying to do what he's supposed to do, moves up the rank, gets thrown into prison. First of all, gets sold into slavery, gets thrown into prison, ends up being the second in command in the whole land, and his brothers come and find out. His brothers are terrified for their life, and he says, you willed this or meant this for evil. And God did what? God meant it for good. In other words, when God had planned this out, when God decreed this, he did so in order to fulfill a good purpose. Okay? This is how these are the two ways that the Bible speaks of the will of God. No other way is the will of God spoken of. When you hear about the will of God, it will be in one of these two ways, God's sovereign will or God's moral will. Always in Scripture. Okay? Here we have God's sovereign will. And folks, that lends very much to this idea here in John 6, though we're so far back right now. It's just something that I went back and looked at, and fortunately, blessedly, we get to take time looking at it tonight. When you look at this, if it is the will of decree or the sovereign will of God, then what in the world can anybody do to thwart it? What can I do to thwart it? I said the sovereign will of God, excuse me, I said the sovereign will of God, you know, because it happened. The other way you know is if it's prophesied, if God says it's going to happen. The book of Revelation is full of things that are in God's sovereign will. They are going to happen. Okay? And here we have another thing that is in God's sovereign will. This is what God wills. This is what he determines is going to happen. Okay, does that make sense? Questions about that? Someday, I know that the men went through decision-making in the will of God. I'd like to do like a synopsis study of that book for us on Wednesday night. Maybe take 5 weeks or so and just run through it as quickly as we can. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, and you remember, you look at this, says that seems pretty straightforward, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And of course, you look at that and you say, okay, they have eternal life. If life can be taken from you, then it's really not eternal, is it? So this would be a passage that says you can't lose your salvation. Well, if it's that clear, how do you think an Arminian would take it? What do you think their explanation of this would be? Because I heard about an Arminian explanation of this passage this week. This is what it said. This is what the Arminian explanation was. Eternal life is not merely a life of duration, is what it says, but it's the life of the Father. Eternal life here, according to them, is God the Father's life. And you are granted God the Father's life, his life energy, his life force. And that can be taken from you at any time. Of course, that would work really nicely there. That would be a great explanation if that's what the passage says. You know what's interesting is if you turn in your Bibles just a few chapters after that, because it's true, right? He does give us, when we get saved, we do get God's life, don't we? We get this life that is given to us directly from God. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Listen to what Jesus says. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So if they're talking about not a duration of life, but a quality of life that is the God life, well, there's another way of saying that. And in fact, Jesus does say that. But to call that eternal life, using words that have distinctly temporal values, would be a little misleading if that's what Jesus was doing. Okay? So anyway, I just wanted to point out that they do have an explanation, but their explanation is junk. Okay? Yeah. Not a very good explanation, as far as I'm concerned. But I don't think that they're concerned with what I think. So, okay, let's skip ahead to page number 151. Right at the bottom. Try and get there. We did 151. Yeah, I thought that we had mentioned something about the bottom line. I wasn't sure if we had really gone into it at all. Well, just in case, let's look at it. This scripture, Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, and we did look at verses 1 through 9. Remembering, turn there in your Bibles. Because I think I said I didn't like their explanation of this, if I'm mistaken. Yeah, I said I didn't like their explanation of this passage. Hebrews 6, well, they go 4 through 9. I'll read 1 through 9 real quick. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And, of course, their explanation is that this is just a hypothetical. It doesn't suggest that true believers can leave the faith, but if they could, they could not be restored to repentance. Okay, that's what they say. I said, I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think what it's teaching is that those who are not truly believers, who have tasted, who are partaking of all of the collateral blessings of attaching themselves to the community of faith in the church, by attaching themselves to the church, if those things are not persuasive to them, if those things do not bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then ultimately nothing will. And essentially what he's saying is, there is no other way. If you don't like this way, there's not another way. You can't, there is no other way. That's it. Okay? Now, what's interesting is I went back to listen to the guys that wrote this. I went back just to make sure I wasn't misrepresenting what they were saying. And I didn't misrepresent what they were saying, but this is interesting. That after I said that I disagree with them about this interpretation and I went back to listen to them, what the guy says, Michael Patton is the guy who wrote it, what he says is, by the way, when you go to Reformed commentaries on this, he said, you can open up 10 commentaries and have 10 different views of what this says. Okay? And I said, well, I don't know that it's quite that diverse. I think there's actually like maybe 3 views. But there is a diversity of opinion among Reformed commentators. And he says, what's the same and what's true for the Arminian camp is that they all say the same thing. They all say that this proves that you can lose your salvation. But what then they have to go about explaining away is what from the text? What do you think they have to go about explaining away? It if you lose your salvation as an Arminian, what do you do to get it back? What's that? If you're an Arminian, what you do to get it back is you simply replace your faith in Christ. You unapostatize. That's all. But according to this text, if this means you can lose your salvation, what happens? Yeah, you can't get it back. So the question is, for the Arminian view, have you ever lost your salvation? And if they, and if the person, and which most will say, yeah, at one time I had lost my faith. Then you say, if you had lost your salvation because of that loss of faith, and you believe that this is teaching then that you can lose your salvation, then this is also teaching that you can't get it back. And so that's a very, very, well, they all agree about the interpretation. The Arminian commentators will say that this means you can lose your salvation. They all have to find some way to explain that out. Or to, as some do, just completely ignore it. Which is what I've read mostly. Just like it doesn't exist. Okay? Questions about that? Outrage? Okay? Number four. These scriptures are real warnings, and the scriptures are the ones that are listed below in your book. The writers all encourage their readers to persevere in the faith, but they are not suggesting that one can lose true faith. The scriptures do, however, teach that many people have a nominal or said faith. People are encouraged to examine their faith to make sure it is true. If people do not persevere until the end, they were never true believers. Okay, let's look at some of these passages. Matthew 24:10-13. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Okay? Now, of course, we said that the way Arminians take this, or people who believe you can lose your salvation, will say is there. Those who endure the end will be saved. That proves that there is, number one, a falling away, and number two, there are those who are truly saved who do not endure to the end. Okay? But notice the salvation language in this passage. Where is the salvation language in this passage? Yeah, the only thing that talks about salvation is right there at the end where it says those who endure will be saved. That seems to indicate to me that the only ones who are truly saved, who are saved, are those who endure to the end. Okay? Those who have really experienced salvation will truly endure to the end. And other than that, many who are attached nominally to the faith, many who are even attached nominally to religion at all, says are just gonna simply fall away. Who attach themselves to God, who decide, you know, I like religion, I like this, I like that. And while this is talking about a particular time in history, things like this, miniature examples of this, have happened, haven't they? I always think of the story, it's a fictitious story, about the church service that was going on, and some guys around Halloween time came dressed up in a devil's costume and came jumping out of the sides of the church and started yelling and screaming and scared everybody who ran out of the church except for this one little old lady sitting on the front row. And the guy ran up to her and started yelling, ah! And he was all painted up and he looked fearsome. And he says, "Lady, aren't you scared of me?" And she said, "Don't tell anyone, but I was on your side the whole time." Okay, fictitious story. I was on your side the whole time. Yeah. And there are a lot of people that are like that. There are a lot of people that are hiding, nominal. When at Bob Jones, there was a professor there who taught a lot of the education and philosophy of Ed and all that kind of stuff, named Dr. Salter. Dr. Salter at one time, or Salta, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's a German. Gunther. His dad was a minister in Germany at the beginning of World War II. And the SS came in hard on their church. And because the SS came in hard on their church, many people abandoned the church. And he said, but as the church shrank, it grew stronger. Because only the people that truly believed were willing to stick around. And he had a tremendous testimony that he had been a part of Hitler's youth, I think, and had to go out into battle. And I think the first action he saw, he ran across the battlefield with his rifle over his head. I guess that was a sign of surrender. Was taken in and was... You know, you're not supposed to take prisoners of war and parade them and use them. But what he said that was done at that time was that they were actually put on flatbed carts on the backs to transport on the backs of trains. And of course the trains would go all around the countryside as they transported them, and news would come out and people would come and throw things at them as they were going under bridges and stuff like that. But anyway, the point in all of that is to say that there have been persecutions of the church, and many have fallen away, and many have betrayed, and many have not endured to the end. And what do we say of those who did not endure to the end? They weren't truly believers. They weren't truly believers. Okay? Questions about that? Mind you, if you want to hear a good story about something like that and you've got a lot of time, go talk to some of the Russians. Go talk to Pavel, and he'd be willing to tell you about his dad and what his dad endured, going through some of the stuff they went through over in the former Soviet Union. Okay? Next verse. Partakers of the Holy Ghost, what I take that to mean is that they tasted. They weren't completely immersed in the Holy Ghost. They weren't baptized as other language is other places. And you can do that, right? You can be a part of a church, not be a believer. And what are the blessings of the Holy Ghost? Well, what does the Bible tell us are the blessings of the Holy Ghost? The fruit of what? Fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, you live in a community interacting. And remember, a lot of the churches, they didn't meet just on Sunday. They interacted with each other on a daily basis and were very much involved in each other's lives merely for survival. And so you are intimately involved with people like this on a daily basis that are full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and all of this. And I think that what he's talking about then in Hebrews is the fact that you taste of it. You get a little bit of, in fact, let's see here. Enlightened partakers of... Yeah, at the beginning of verse 4 it says, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. And in my view, that doesn't speak well. It doesn't indicate that they've fully imbibed it, but they've just, you know, got a little taste of it. But it's not their sustenance.
It says tasted, partake, tasted.
Yeah. Yeah, he's just kind of on the edge, and it's not something that he's fully embraced. Yeah. So sharing in something.
Yeah, so like you say there,
yeah, and I think that it can be used. I believe. What was the word again? How do you spell it? Metochos. Metochos.
So and then the pronunciation, the second syllable is OKH, and the third syllable is OS.
Yeah, I think that I'm not sure. I'm not sure. That's not a familiar word to me. But I'm assuming that since they translated as partake, and NAS translated as partake, I would assume that they would that's the same word used other places. And it can mean, I'm sure it can mean something more significant, but in the context here where it just seems this person is kind of picking at the edges, that it's not something that he's fully imbibed. Okay, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Okay? Now there is a different way. When we look at that, we say, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end, that is proof that we are of his house. Okay? It's a conditional statement, right? If then. Then we are of his house if we hold fast. Okay? So it's an if then statement, though it's written backwards, basically. So there's different ways of taking that. You could take the if part of that statement to mean what is required to be part of his house if, okay, so we're stating, it's a statement of requirement now. What is required to stay in his house is that we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. That could be a requirement. Then salvation is what? By what? By grace? Through faith? No, what do we have there? We've got a work. We've got external requirements put on salvation. Okay? So it's best really to take that to be that if we hold fast to the faith, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end, being the proof that we are in his house. This is the proof. And of course, we read that kind of language all over. Remember Jesus' parable about the banquet, where the master calls a banquet, calls all of his friends, and all of them say they can't. You know, I think the phrase is "I cannot come." And one guy says, "I just got married." Another one says, "I've just bought some cattle and I need to go see it." One says, "I bought some land and I need to go see that," and they all make excuses, and of course the highways and the hedges and all that kind of stuff. Okay, what's the proof that they were a part of the marriage ceremony? They're a part of the marriage party. Yeah, it was the garment that was provided them. Okay, this was the proof. Okay. And this is kind of what holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end is. It's the proof. And I think if you take it any other way, you add conditions that I think even most Arminians wouldn't feel comfortable adding to salvation. Okay. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, present active, whoever is believing on him, shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay? And so that's an ongoing kind of thing. Whoever is believing, keeps on believing in him. Okay? And I'm not going to get to the end. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I just want to ask for any more questions. How about that? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Okay, what is that telling us? Test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Is the question is Jesus in you? Right? Is he in you? That's the test of your faith in this passage. In fact, this is right after the verse that I was arguing about with somebody online. Okay, let's turn there. Second Corinthians 13. Okay. 4 says, for though he was crucified in weakness, speaking of his mortality in human flesh, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Even when you add that last verse on the end, what does Paul say? We know. Well, how can Paul know? Yeah, he tested himself, but how could he know if the possibility of losing salvation ever exists? Is what Paul's saying is, I know now, but I don't know forever. Tomorrow I may know that I'm not in the faith, or I may not be sure that I'm in the faith. No, I think the surety here and the force of the verse is that there is confidence. Paul says with confidence that he can know this. Okay? I want to ask if that makes sense, but then you might have a question and that would slow me down. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Okay? Once again, it's a warning against that nominal type of Christianity, that nominal Christianity that says, I believe, but has absolutely nothing to prove it, absolutely nothing to... And really, this is what, back in the 80s, this is what MacArthur got into a rumble with the guys at Dallas Seminary about. Was he said, no, there has to be proof. You cannot just believe or say you believe and go on. Or even believe, but not have that belief affect you. If it's belief that doesn't affect you, it's not real, genuine, saving faith. And they got all in a huff about that. Yes. Usually I take it from James, and in the book of James, it's definitely an internal call. It is something that you are supposed to be evaluating yourself. You're supposed to be looking to see whether you are in the faith. And that's what even these passages tell us. You examine whether you are in the faith. Now, there is a mechanism within Christianity somebody other than the person can determine whether or not they're truly a Christian. And that's the mechanism set up by Jesus himself in Matthew 18, where he talks about putting people out of the church. And when at the end of that, his conclusion is, if they don't repent, then you treat them like they are an infidel or an unbeliever. Now, of course, that brings up the question, are you treating them like an unbeliever even though they are an unbeliever? Or is what Jesus saying is, you now understand them to be? And I take it that way, that now you understand them to be an unbeliever. And really, that's been the historic position of the church. And that's why excommunication used to be such a big deal. Because essentially, it was a pronouncement of the church, though... You know, I think that's a misunderstanding, but they were saying this is a pronouncement of the church that you are not a believer, and that was a pretty serious thing. Whereas I think the Protestant understanding is more biblical, which says that's an acknowledgement that you were, if this sin continues on, then that's an acknowledgement of the church that you are not a believer to begin with. The problem in modern evangelicalism is that, number one, church borders are very, very loose, and people can go on forever not being a part of a church. And number two, church discipline is not practiced. Ever. Not ever. Usually. Unless you go to Grace Community Church, which is a good example, and they get up at a business meeting and read, you know, this person. And you ask, and John MacArthur has been asked in meetings, you know, you're not a church growth guy. What do you attest the church's growth to? And he always answers the same way. He always says, church discipline. People come to Grace Community Church because they're serious about their faith. And they hear that people have been disciplined out. They know that we're not playing games. It's a serious thing. So I think that's the mechanism for an external. Otherwise, everything is internal. And we're not supposed to individually say, well, I don't think that person's a Christian, and I don't think that person's a Christian. Well, yeah, I do think it's necessary to do that. Not in the context of the church. I think that the church has to determine whether people are believers or not. Or people themselves, if they say that they're not believers, you take them at their word also. You know, when someone says, "Well, I don't believe," and there is a way that you approach people differently, in a sense. But in a sense, not really. Because in everybody, whether it's a believer or not believer, sure, you're trying to win unbelievers to the Lord, and you're trying to strengthen believers' faith in the Lord, or something to that effect. But in each case, if you boil it down, what you're trying to do is you're always trying to help people get in touch with God and understand what God desires. So maybe the ultimate goal is still the same for believers and unbelievers, but the approach to doing that would definitely be very different. And of course, you know, what Hebrews talks about, the blessings of the church. And in a sense, you do cut people off from the blessings of the church in that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that was one of the issues I had at a certain institution that shall remain nameless in the South, Greenville, South Carolina. I won't mention the name. No. Bob Jones is one of the things that I had was that, yeah, a lot of the people there, students there, for the most part, weren't a part of a church there. And I remember talking to a couple of professors that said, you know what? Frankly, a lot of the churches think of the students simply as dead weight. They don't think of you as a field to help. They don't think of you as, we want to help these students and help them in the Lord. They just think of these kids as dead weight that are going to come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, if they can, and never contribute a thing to the church. I mean, never contribute in the sense of serving, which they were right. That did happen. But then I also knew professors there in the Bible faculty who didn't belong to a church seriously. Never ministered in a church, never taught Sunday school in a church. And I thought that was a dangerous thing. Of course, I was 18 years old, so I didn't really care what I thought, let alone anyone else caring what I thought. But now I look back and I even see that even more, that wow, you really need to be, you know, the church is vital. And I don't remember that, you know, a couple of teachers there really came into shocking, you know, some very shocking sins that nobody knew about. But I think had they been in a church, it would have been. And there were some that were shocking that were restored in the church also. I mean, so I think the church is a vital part of what we do. Yeah, but remember what I'm saying about the Hebrews verse is, I don't think that the Hebrews verse is saying that this person... that this person can never get saved. It's just simply saying there's not another way to get saved. If you don't like this way, if you don't like this way, if you reject this way, you can't go out looking for another sacrifice for your sin. Jesus is the sacrifice for your sin. I don't think so. Maybe that's, I'm not sure. I'm not exactly sure. I've just seen different Arminian commentaries just ignore the subject altogether. I don't know, we're getting a little dangerously close to Kahu questions, okay? That's on Sunday. Yeah, and this would get those. You can email me, whatever, but just get them in ahead of time. You can give them to me, and I'll put them in my Bible and forget about them until Sunday afternoon, or Saturday afternoon. The first time we did Kahu questions, somebody emailed me 5 questions at Saturday night at 9 o'clock in the evening. At least that's when they came into my email box, and I said, "Wait a minute. I can't be expected to answer these." And I think they didn't show up to Sunday school either. They showed up like after I had answered all the questions. Like they came kind of moseying in. No, you ask a lot of questions the night before and then you show up, so. Yeah, you keep. And I said one time that the Thursday Bible study, this Thursday morning Bible study, that people are cheating and asking their Kahu questions at that time. And I had an Armenia angel came to me. "Were you talking about me?" I said, "No, I was talking about Ina." But I said, "If you feel guilty about it, maybe you need to change your ways." And then she slapped me. That's what Armenia always does. She always goes, "Ah." I'm driving her to Bible study and I'll say something and she'll slap me and I said, "Number one, I'm driving. Number two, I'm your pastor. Would you have hit Pastor Sullivan like that?" Oh well. Okay, well, we didn't get through all of that, so we're gonna have to wait for 2 weeks. And I don't know. We'll be done. We'll finish this in 2 weeks. And then we're going to go into, notice that this is really the last official lesson of this, but they have another one on page 161 called The Destiny of the Unevangelized. And their instruction in that, in as far as teaching that, is we can go ahead if you want to and just let them go through that themselves. It's not. But I thought, is that interesting to anybody? Is anybody interested in hearing that? Yeah, I figured. That's like, Most people find that a fascinating question, so we'll look at the different views on that. And you'll be gone?
No, I was thinking about destiny of the unevangelized, and then I was trying to make an intention. Then I thought, how can they go to hell if they've been a deep
yeah,
and
yeah.
they've never
heard? My favorite is always, what was it? Oh, what about the Aborigines in Africa? Because they're not in Africa. Oh. Or the pygmies in the jungle. Let's pray. Yeah. Thank you, Lord, so much for your guidance and care. And thank you for the word of God that helps us to see that this life is worth living. And takes us from where so many people are in the depths of despair. And lifts us to the mountaintops of your glory. And Father, I thank you that you don't just leave us in this world to figure things out on our own, but you have revealed yourself to us clearly in the pages of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to become more and more acquainted with the Word, not as a end in itself, but as a means to become more and more acquainted with you. As we grow in you, we would learn to love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.